As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Well, we have a good number present. Good to see everybody's here. And as I look out over the audience, I see we do have a couple of visitors, so we're especially grateful for your being here. We want to get you to fill out a visitor's card for us, if you will, and you should be able to find one of those just in front of you. We would appreciate you doing that for us. Let me make mention, before I forget it, of tonight's lesson. Hopefully it will be an interesting lesson. I know it is of concern to a couple of you anyway. But I'm going to, as previously announced, I'm going to talk about the idea of being cremated, or cremation. So if we choose to go that route after we've passed away, what about all of that? And so a couple of questions having to do with that, and we'll try to take a look at it from the standpoint of the Bible. But this morning we're going to go back to the Beatitudes, and we'll take a look at the idea of the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. We've said each time, and I'll make mention briefly again, a beatitude in Scripture is a declaration of blessedness. And generally, these are signified by the phrase "blessed are," or "happy are" in some translations. But perhaps properly, you could say that it is a declaration of what incurs a blessing from God, or approval is really inherent in the term, and certainly happiness as well. The Beatitudes open what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You find that sermon in Matthew 5 through 7. But in fact, the Beatitudes are found throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. We find a number of them, for example, in the Psalms. Jesus continues in the Beatitudes with, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And we're going to look at that this morning. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, in one sense, this is the characteristic of this Beatitude is different from any of the others. And I'm going to point that out later in the lesson. But in another sense, it is very similar to the rest of them that you see, beginning in verse 3 there, and down through, well, I guess verse 10 or 12, depending on how you want to look at that. But let's talk about "blessed are the merciful." The word "mercy" is a very interesting word. It literally, mercy, as we pronounce it and so forth, comes from a French term, very akin to the idea of "thank you" in French, merci. But originally, it came from a Latin word, and we'll go into that. But anyway, it came from a Latin word for merchandise, oddly enough. And you can even see, if you look at at our English word, merchandise, you can see in the first part of that word the root for mercy, merchandise. And particularly, and especially the latter half of the word merchandise, particularly the idea of the price that is paid for merchandise. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment, because I dare say that most of us would not think of mercy and merchandise, or paying, you know, like going shopping and paying for what you buy. We wouldn't think of that as having really anything to do with mercy. But I think as we go through the idea in Scripture, we'll see that indeed it has very much to do with that. So, mercy and the price paid for it. Mercy carries a historical meaning. And if we look at the way it's used in various religious and social contexts, it carries a historical meaning of benevolence, or doing good for someone. Certainly pity motivates that. Compassion or pity motivates it. Forgiveness is often involved in mercy. If I'm merciful towards someone, I'm willing to forgive them. We're going to look at one passage in particular where that idea is very evident from something Jesus said. And also kindness. But all of these ideas are inherent in the Word, and I think you also see the idea throughout all of these, if you think about it, You see, the idea of cost. Now, let's pursue that a little bit. The biblical words are often translated mercy, and sometimes you see them translated as kindness. And when you see the word kindness, it really is, in fact, the word for mercy, or especially, as you'll see in the Old Testament, we see this a number of times, loving kindness. If you use certain translations in the Psalms in particular, you'll see this compound word, loving kindness, and really all it is the simple word for mercy. But in these, again, it conveys that root meaning of the word, the price paid for what you're buying or what you're getting. And again, that idea of cost. Now, the idea of cost or payment is especially seen, and I think if you think of certain passages, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 10. Or if you're familiar with the story, just think about it. In the Good Samaritan, remember the basic story? The guy's on his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he falls among thieves, and he's beaten up, and he's left, you know, he's robbed, and he's left for dead. And how a couple of a Levite and a priest passed by on the other side. But remember the story there. The Samaritan comes along. He takes him. He dresses the wounds. But not only that. He takes him into the city and finds a room for him and pays for that. Do you see costs there? He then says to the innkeeper, when I come back, if it costs anything more to take care of him, I'll pay for that. And the idea is mercy. And it's not missed in the passage. We'll go back to that briefly a little bit later in the sermon. I think you also see it when the lepers cry out to Jesus in Luke 17. Son of David, have mercy on us, they say. And he heals them. You see, they're asking for something. They're asking to be given something. They can't buy a cure for leprosy. They can't afford that, obviously. There is no cure. No price to be paid. But Jesus can pay it. So have mercy. Pay something or pay a cost for something we can't. Give us something we can't pay for. But you certainly see it there and you see it in other passages. God is a God of mercy. We could turn to literally several hundred passages to demonstrate this from Scripture. And I'm not going to keep you that long this morning to do that. But God is a God of mercy. I want to go back to the Old Testament and notice a couple of passages, though. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 34. Now, if we had time to get deeply into this passage, we would find, but we don't really need to. We've had this passage emphasized on at least three different occasions in sermons during the last year. And that's good, because it should be very familiar to us. It's the passage, remember, that follows Moses going up on the mountain and receiving the commandments and the making of the golden calf and all of that. Remember that this was emphasized in the gospel meeting back with the younger guys last January. And again, at least twice, two other times during the year. But in this passage in Exodus 34, remember that God had determined he wanted to just wipe the people out, almost as if to say, he wanted to wipe out the descendants of Abraham and start over with Moses. And Moses intervened, and God was merciful. And something that was said here of God and God's character. Notice this in Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. I asked one of the questions this morning, what other characteristics or what other things in Scripture are associated directly with mercy? This would be the kind of passage you would look to. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. Notice verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Those are synonyms. We often think of them as synonyms, interchangeable words, but you don't often see them all in one verse. Iniquity and transgression and sin. And it's just emphasizing how merciful God is. God is a God of mercy. God is able, unlike we are. If I'm wronged by someone, I have to dig down deep inside for mercy. And the more wronged, if you'll pardon the bad grammar, the more wronged I am, the harder it is for me to dig down that deep and find the mercy. God was filled with wrath in this context. Think about it. He was so filled with wrath, he would wipe out his own people. And yet, God is able to touch upon something within his character, within his nature, and come gushing forth with mercy. It's what prompted. We've just done the Lord's Supper. We've observed the Lord's Supper. And as Tom was talking about it and so forth, it's what motivates God to have the ability to give Jesus in sacrifice so that he may be merciful. He, understand, pays that cost. God is merciful and full of grace, full of favor, and he's forgiving and he's long-tempered or long-suffering. All of these ideas. God is a God of mercy. Merciful and gracious. Keeping mercy for thousands. Notice in 2 Corinthians 1, I'm not going to turn there and read it, but as Paul opens the book in verse 3, he addresses God, who is the Father of mercies. I choose this passage because you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8 of Satan? Satan is the father of lies. He's the father of all liars. There is no lie except it originates with Satan. There is no mercy except it originates with God. As much as Satan is a liar and a deceiver and an enemy and a tempter and a slanderer and all those terms we would use for Satan, God is merciful. He's the father of all mercies. If you're merciful towards someone, if you forgive someone, etc., it's because God has fathered that. It's come from God. Notice something else Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I'm not going to turn to this passage, but think of the description of God who is, in verse 4, rich in mercy. And you'll notice what I have up here in brackets, and I put that in bold, and I put in brackets, the ability to give. I think that's what Paul is intimating there. God is rich in mercy. What does that mean? Well, it means he has the most abundant ability to give mercy. You can't go anywhere for more mercy, if you will, than you will get from God. You might get mercy from me, and in my limited ability, you might get mercy. And you might get mercy from someone else, but you will never get mercy like you will receive it from God. For God has the greatest ability to pay, the greatest ability to give mercy. God is a God of mercy. In Genesis chapter 19, the first time you ever see it, I want to turn and look at this passage. This may seem like an odd passage to use, but I'd like for you to turn with me to that passage. I thought, you know, when I looked at this passage, and I don't see an occurrence, and I may have missed something, and if I have, somebody point that out to me. But I don't see an occurrence of the idea of mercy before Genesis 19, and that's odd to me. Because if I were looking in Scripture, I would think of a number of stories where we might think we would see mercy. In other words, we might look at the creation story, and we might think, well, here is Adam and Eve, and they, you know, they fail God in the Garden of Eden. And God doesn't strike them dead. He does curse them, but he doesn't strike them dead. Well, we might see, you know, Moses saying God was merciful, but we don't. We might look at Cain and Abel, and Cain murders his brother. And yet God spares Cain. Yes, he's cursed. Yes, he's punished. But he's not struck dead. His life isn't taken. And we might think we would see in that passage God was merciful toward Cain. Or toward Noah and his family. Or toward the people who defied God and built the Tower of Babel. Or toward Abraham by calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees and forgiving him, for example, when he lied to Pharaoh. But never do we see that. And yet when we come to Genesis 19, when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their, you know, sin, their wickedness, their homosexuality, etc. When God is going to destroy them, the passage gives us, and I want you to pick up reading with me in verse 14. The angels have warned Lot. And Lot is pleading with his, you'll notice in verse 14, his sons-in-law. Or maybe his potential sons-in-law, if you, depending on your interpretation of this. But nonetheless, when Lot was saying to them, if you look at verse 14, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked to his son-in-law, our sons-in-law. Now notice verse 15. When the morning came, The next morning, remember, the angels came, spent the night, the next morning came. The angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, and notice that. And I thought to myself, though, you know, all of the times I might think of mercy being used, this really is the perfect place. Because how like us is this? God has just warned Lot, going to absolutely obliterate this place. But I came here to warn you so you won't be destroyed along with them. And yet Lot is not saying, "Man, let's get out of here as fast as we can go." Lot is doing exactly what we do. He's lingering. And as he lingered, the man laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters. Notice, the Lord being merciful unto him. You know, God really, if you think about it, could have come to Lot and said, "Let me tell you something, Lot. You're an idiot, you know? You had an uncle that loved you like a father. You had an uncle that gave you riches, divided them with you. And when your herdsmen were fighting with his, he said, 'Take whatever land you want.' You looked around, found the best land, and said, 'I'll take the best.' And then you moved over here towards Sodom, but that wasn't good enough for you. Then you kind of moved into Sodom, and then you got captured and carried away, and who came to your rescue? That same uncle. He brought you back, and what do? You get in the city, and you become one of the leading citizens in the city and so forth. All of this wickedness, all of this filth, you don't run from it like you should. You stay right here in the middle of it. And now God, out of his mercy, sends two angels down from heaven and says, 'Get out of the place.' And what are you doing? You're lingering. You're an idiot. Get out of Sodom." But God doesn't do that. We might, but that's not God. God is merciful. And that's what the angels say to Lot. The Lord being merciful. The Lord is merciful unto him. They brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass when they brought him forth abroad, he said, "Escape for your life and look not behind you. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain lest you be consumed." And Lot said, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant has found grace in thy sight." Think of what Exodus 34 says. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He says, "The servant has found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape through the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die." God is merciful. And that's where we go for this kind of mercy. The one who will be merciful and gracious, even when I linger, even when I make terrible mistakes in life, even when I make the kind of mistakes that get me in a situation as a horrible situation. It doesn't get much worse than Lot was in that morning. And yet God is still merciful. That's the kind of God we serve. And so, God then turns to us and says, "Now you be merciful." And I want to stress just for a few minutes at the end of the sermon here, I want to stress the idea that God demands mercy out of us. It's as if God is saying, if I'm going to be that merciful to you, then you be that merciful to other people. In other words, you give back. It's kind of like, you think in terms of the way people will say that sometimes today. Maybe someone has got a lot. Maybe they've been, you know, they're an athlete and God has blessed them with all kinds of talent or whatever. And for their talent, they make millions of dollars. And they'll talk about giving back. And the idea is not giving back because necessarily somebody gave all that to them. You know, that's not the point. But it's the idea of giving back for what has been given. And many of them will acknowledge the talent, the opportunities came from God. But I'm going to give back to my fellow man. That's exactly what God is saying to us. I'm merciful to you, you give back. And salvation depends upon it. I want you to look, for example, at Titus 3. We understand that we are saved by the mercy of God. I'm going to emphasize this just in a couple of passages right here together of some things that Paul says. Look at Titus 3, first of all. I'm turning back and forth from it. But Titus chapter 3, and look at verse 4. But after that, notice, the kindness, the King James says, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit that He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace. Do you see in all of these passages, what have we seen? Mercy, kindness, grace, they're all interconnected. We've seen it Old Testament, New Testament. That being justified by His grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why am I saved? You know it. You know the answer. I'm saved because God was merciful to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Did I deserve that? No. The law says, and the day you break the law, you die. That's been the principle since God put Adam in the Garden of Eden. God could have come to Adam and He could have said to Adam, you broke the law, you die. Killed him and been done with it. And if there were a story recorded for us, and that's what it said, Genesis 2:18, in the day you eat, you shall die. Or 17, in the day you eat, you shall die. And if Moses had recorded, Adam, he sinned, he died. We would have said, well, God told him. But it wouldn't account for God's mercy, would it? It wouldn't account for God's grace or His kindness or His long-suffering nature, etc. It wouldn't account for that. No, the story of the Bible is that Adam didn't just die, but God saved him from that. And the story of the Bible is you don't just die when you sin. God saves you from that. Think about something Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. Turn back a few pages. And notice Paul describes himself here as the chief of sinners. But note what he says. Start with me, if you will, in verse 13, but let's start in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then he describes himself, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Now, Paul was a mean guy. And that's the way he pictures himself. What he's saying here is, I was a blasphemer. I spoke against God. I was a persecutor, obviously. He persecuted the church. But I hurt people. I was that kind of person. But I obtained mercy. You know, sometimes we would look at someone like Paul, if we didn't know the whole story, we would see Paul out there killing the innocent Stephen or dragging off moms and dads away from their family and having them put in prison or killed. And we say, that person ought to die. And that's exactly the way we would feel. And Paul said, but God didn't see it that way. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then he goes on to say, and the grace, notice again the connection, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice that. He still accounts himself as the chief of sinners. But then he says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Notice he says it for the second time here. I obtained mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. There's a word again. Long-suffering for a pattern. And literally you can see that I put up here, the word for pattern here is not your normal word for pattern. It's the idea for literally for a type or what typifies. It's typical. When you look at Paul, we would probably say Paul's life is anything but typical, but he would say the pattern, that the story, a sinner that deserves to die for his sins, God is merciful and saves him, and He saves him in Jesus. And that's typical, Paul says, because that's the way God is toward everyone. God is willing to save anyone, no matter what they've done. You can't, in Paul's terminology, I am chief of sinners. You can't be worse than Paul. And yet, If God would be merciful toward me, Paul says, then that's just typical of God. God will be merciful toward you. Salvation depends on our understanding that. In fact, Peter would go on to say in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 that the grace of God has appeared and the mercy of God has appeared in Jesus Christ to give us, as he calls it there, an inheritance, incorruptible, etc. That's just typical of God. Now, if that's so, if mercy comes from God and we're saved by mercy, we understand that. There's nothing, mind-boggling about that. We know that's the point of the Bible. But God then starts demanding something. I'm reminded of something Shakespeare says. If you've ever read The Merchant of Venus, and I'm going to choose a couple of lines out of it, and you'll recognize the lines. Duke says in that play, "How shalt thou hope for mercy, rendering none?" Now, I'm not going to get into the whole story of The Merchant of Venice, but you can go read it. But the point is, there is some mercy that needs to be extended. Let's just leave it at that in very simple terms. And there's a conversation that goes on here for at least 100 lines or more, a conversation that goes on about whether or not to be merciful. And the idea, one of the questions is asked is, how can you hope for mercy if you ain't merciful? How can thou hope for mercy, rendering none? You know the idea. It's just like Jesus saying in Matthew 5. I said there was something different about this beatitude. There is. Because this is a particular beatitude where Jesus says, in order to get it, you've got to give it. Notice the difference here. Blessed are the pure in heart. Notice. Or blessed are the poor in spirit. The very first one in verse 3. For they shall see God. There's a blessing. You got to be something, and if you are something, God rewards you with something. You're called a child of God. You see God, all of these kinds of... But in this, the meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But in this one, it calls upon us not just that we be something, but that we do the same thing God does. Notice this. In order to get mercy, you got to give it. Blessed are the merciful, those who are full of mercy, for they shall obtain mercy. You got to give it if you want to get it. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, look at this story. And you might want to turn over there and read it. I'm not going to turn to read it, but here's the story. Remember, Jesus had just said that if your brother offends you, go talk to him. And if he listens to what you have to say, you've gained your brother. If he won't listen to you, take one or two others, and try to establish the point in the mouth of two or three witnesses. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't listen to that group, then tell it to the church. And if it needs be, go so far as withdrawing fellowship from him. That's the classic passage we look at. But a lot of times we forget what Peter comes back with in verse 21. Well, Master, how often ought I forgive my brother? How many times would I have something against my brother and allow him to say, okay, I was wrong, and then I forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus says in that story, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Like always is the point. Remember the story Jesus told to illustrate that? So let me tell you a story. He says, there was a man, and he had a servant, and the servant owed him a lot of money. Now, it's a lot of money. It would amount to a couple of months or more wages. I mean, and you think about what you make in maybe two or three months. That's a lot of money. And you know, if you live like most people live, week to week, day to day, sometimes on last month's money, that kind of thing. If you're doing that, or next month's money, if you're doing that, trying to come up with an extra 2 or 3 months' salary to pay off a debt's just impossible. And the master forgave him. When you didn't have any ability to pay the debt, the master just said, I forgive you. And then that servant goes out, and he finds yet another servant who owes him what amounts to days' wages compared to months' wages. Okay? And that's the idea. He owes him maybe 10% of the total debt or whatever. But that guy doesn't have the ability to pay that either. And the truth is, some people live so close to what they make that trying to come up with what maybe somebody would make in a week's time or a couple of weeks' time is about as impossible with coming up what you make in several months' time. Just not happening. And what happens in that story is
The servant who was forgiven jerks the guy up by the scruff of his neck, grabs him by the collar, and says, "You pay me or else." And the master comes back and says, "Wait a minute, dude. I forgave you. You should have gone out and forgave somebody else. If you want mercy, you give it, and then you get it. And because you don't, well, then obviously you see in the story, he loses the mercy he would have gotten." That's the point God is making. Mercy is basic to godliness, to salvation. And the story of the Merchant of Venice finally comes to the point when Shylock asks the question, "On what compulsion must I be merciful?" Now that's an interesting question. What compels me to be merciful? What forces me to be merciful? Tell me that. In other words, somebody might say, "You ought to be merciful in this situation. You should be merciful. You should go above and beyond what's fair or just or deserved." Why? What would force me to do that? On what compulsion? Who tells me I've got to be merciful? I've got to go above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak, or certainly the call of fairness? What compulsion must I? Tell me that. And that's when you get this very famous statement by Portia. "The quality of mercy is not strained." In other words, it's not compulsed. Compulsion, compelled is the word. It's not compelled. "It drops as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath." What's he saying there? I know that's Shakespeare. I know it's 400-year-old language, but what's it saying? What Portia is saying is, it's not that you're compelled to be, forced to be merciful, that somebody's making you be, unless it's you from within because of what's fallen on you. You see, the idea is, it's twice blessed. And if you think about it, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful way to put it. It is twice blessed. Notice, it blesses him that gives and him that takes. There's a wondrous thing that happens when God has been merciful to me. And I know that. I know that if God were not merciful, there's no telling where I would be. "There but for the grace of God go I," sometimes people say. They look at somebody whose life has gone differently, and maybe they're in prison or they're dead or they're whatever because of their sins. And you say, "Really, they did no worse than me. There but for the grace of God go I. The mercy of God has come down upon me." But you notice what he goes on to say. "Then in turn you are merciful." He would be saying to Shylock. "Then in turn, Shylock, you are merciful. And notice God doubly blesses you. Because now, not only has God been merciful to you, but he has taught you something. And you went out and now you are merciful towards someone else. And now there is a blessing not only on the person you were merciful toward, but a second blessing upon you. Because what it does for you, it gives you something. It makes life better. It makes life more wondrous to live. When you can be God-like and be merciful and have inside you the feeling that you've been bigger, you've been better, you've been greater, you've done something that not everybody does. You've not just been fair and given somebody what they deserve. You've given something to someone like God would give and like he has to you. And Shakespeare was awesome in writing this because that's exactly the intimate of Scripture. And we lost it, Edward. It just decided to die. So, goodbye. I know I ain't touching it, that's for sure. But I'll finish it from memory. So go with me. I got one other passage. I said we'd come back to this. I want you to go back with me to the classic story of mercy in Luke 10. A passage that everyone knows. I said we'd come back to this earlier in the lesson. Remember the story here. In Luke chapter 10, the lawyer comes up to test Jesus. "What do I have to do for eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, how do you read it? What's in the Bible?" Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? He wanted to justify himself. So he said, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells this story of the guy, we said it before. You know, he goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, gets beat up, left for dead, etc. I want you to pick up reading with me down in verse 33, and let's look at the one who helped him. And I want you to listen carefully to the language because it is really interesting. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, notice what the Bible says, he had compassion on him. Now remember compassion, we studied this in a lesson a few weeks back. Compassion was that groaning within. And this was one of the passages I looked at. You groan from within. It's like seeing something. If you pass by and you saw a horrible wreck, it usually elicits something from us like, oh. And you just express it like that. That's literally the word compassion. It's that groaning within. But now notice verse 34. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to the inn, and took care of him. And then on the next day, when he left, he took out 2 pence, that's about 2 days' wages there, and gave them to the host, and said to him, take care of him. And anything you spend more than that, well, when I come back, I'll pay you back. Now, Jesus looks at the lawyer, the expert in law here, and he said, which now of these three, the two that passed by on the other side of the road and didn't do anything, or the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And I want you to listen to the lawyer's answer. What the lawyer does not say, simply, is the guy that looked at the beat up guy and just said, oh. Because a lot of people might do that. It's natural. It's a natural response. You about can't help it. You pass by and you see a horrible wreck or some terrible, you know, person suffering from a disease or whatever. You about can't help but go, oh. But if it ends there, you really haven't done anything. See, you don't know if the priest and the Levite said, ain't fooling with that, and went on by, or if they went, and went on by. You don't know that. But the lawyer realized how much the Samaritan had done, and forgetting even maybe his prejudice for a moment, that it was a Samaritan, said, which one is the neighbor? Well, I suppose, notice verse 37, he that showed mercy. He uses a different term. Jesus had said compassion. The lawyer deduced that everything he did was mercy. I suppose he that showed mercy to him, Jesus said, you go do the same. You give it, you get it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you want to live a life with the quality of mercy, and all of these characteristics that Jesus speaks of, if that's what you want to be, you look down into yourself and you say, that's how I want to live. It's the best way to live. I want to be like the Lord is. I want to be like God. I want to be merciful as my Father in heaven is. If truly you want to live your life that way and you believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of God, and you're willing to confess your belief in Him and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, God is merciful. God will forgive you of whatever you've done. Just as He forgave Paul, just as He's always been willing to forgive anyone who will repent. You might be here also, and you might be a child of God. But you look at your life and you say, there have been times when I should have been merciful and I haven't been. There have been times when I should have done a lot of things that I haven't done. And I need to change that, and I need to turn my life around. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I really haven't been living like one. And I need to change that today. God will be merciful to you. The Lord loves us. He wants only to forgive. If you're here today and you need to come for any reason, please come while we stand and sing.